Let's pray together. Father God, we come again. Thank you for your word, for the power of your word to change lives. And we pray that it would change each one of us this morning. Help us to be expectant to hear you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began our new series on Joseph, as you'll see, Life in Technicolor. And we were introduced to a complex family network with many dysfunctions, with Jacob and Joseph at the heart of it all. Jacob, the father who showed favoritism to his son Joseph, giving him that special robe, signifying the inheritance, much to the frustration of his older brothers who were all ahead of him in that queue. They reached a stage, the Bible says, where they couldn't even bear to speak to him. That's how much things had broken down. And at the end of the chapter, we find that robe destroyed, ripped up, and covered in blood. As the brothers take revenge on him, and a web of lies that has left a grieving, desolate Jacob, believing that his beloved son has been killed. And it's hard to imagine what Joseph must have been going through. The brothers, rather than kill him, have sold him off to passing traders who have taken him off to Egypt. And these brothers will live with the guilt of that terrible lie for many years as they watch their father grieve and suffer every day. This boy, Joseph, who has led a privileged life, pampered perhaps with the petulance of youth, finds everything literally stripped away. The robe, a picture of all that has been lost. And now his freedom and his position and his comforts are all gone, and his life is no longer his own. And from that privileged position, he's now a chained up slave walking 300 miles to Egypt. What did he think about on that long journey? We don't know. But I'm sure it was probably a sobering reflection for him as he considered what his brothers had done to him, examining perhaps how his attitude had so alienated them that they were all even ready to kill him. It seems to me up to that point that he was attacked, that Joseph was almost blissfully unaware of the depths of their hatred towards him. And this journey to Egypt, I believe, is the beginning of the start of a refining process in Joseph's life. But today it's another very messy passage in Joseph's life. He would never have chosen this path with its pain and its problems. It's a reminder to us that God's ways are not our ways, but that underneath it all are the everlasting arms of God, which will hold us up and bless us and bring us through if we remain faithful. And so Joseph arrives in a vast foreign land, headlong into the sounds and shouts and smells of a strange city. For the first time, not understanding anything of the babble of language round about him, or the culture, or even what lay ahead of him. The marketplace there was huge and sold a vast range of goods and spices and, of course, slaves. And that's where Joseph finds himself. It must have been overwhelming for him to be standing there, degrading as a young man, to stand there up for sale. I like this statement I read about Joseph. A man said, amid Joseph's many blessings, he suffers from one endowment too many, stunning beauty. Well, it's a hard weight to bear, I know, but Joseph, a well-built and handsome boy, would have caught the eye of many prospective buyers, and he was quickly snapped up by Potiphar, the captain of the guard. And he's taken back to Potiphar's property. As we would say, Joseph landed on his feet. But I'm sure his faith handed down to him from his father also played a significant part in Joseph's life, even at this stage, to realize that he was not alone. In verses 2 to 5, we read that God is with him in this place of work to bless him and others through him, to give him success and favor in the eyes of his owner. God is with Joseph as he promised to be with Isaac, his grandfather, and Jacob, his father. This is God literally at work. It reminded me of Daniel, who who found himself later on in a foreign land and also experienced the hand of God at work in his life. And some people, I believe wrongly then, believe that this is the blueprint for everyone, that God's going to bless everyone and everyone's going to do really well in their jobs and get promotions and make lots of money and the whole prosperity gospel. Most Christians in the world live in poverty. But most importantly, to know the riches that God is with us, as Joseph experiences. And then it's a quick step up for Joseph as Potiphar recognizes that he has struck gold. He quickly makes him his attendant, then gives him the run of the house, and finally puts him in charge of everything he owns. How did he know the Lord was with Joseph? Joseph's attitude, his honesty, his hard work, how he spoke, how he related to others, but also that Joseph must have spoken to Potiphar about his faith in God. You know, it's not enough just to be known as a good person at school or at work, but a credible life must back up what we claim. And the Bible tells us that we must be ready to give an answer when we are asked for the hope that we have as believers. And Joseph is exemplary here, and God is faithful. Verse 5, from the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. And then the big problems begin. We've already, somebody's obviously thought, he's hot. We've already noticed how the Bible says that Joseph is well built and handsome, and we're not the only one. And as he comes to the fore, Potiphar's wife has him in her sights, and she was very likely to be a very attractive trophy wife for a wealthy, high-profile man like Potiphar. And so we are faced with genuine, significant temptation for Joseph. A normal, single young man at his peak with his hormones raging, no doubt flattered by the attention of a beautiful woman. I'm sure she would have been attractive to him to be a temptation. Her approach is rather lacking in subtlety, verse 7. Oh, sorry, that's some Egyptian hieroglyphics, I think. Translated, come to bed with me. Come to bed with me, she says. And the opportunity is there for him. She's the only thing unavailable to him in Potiphar's household, like the tree in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve. He could have given in to the excitement of lust and her loveliness, or even just succumbed to the loneliness that he would have had. He could say, it wasn't my fault. She approached me. Or maybe even thought to himself, well, nobody's ever going to know. So many people in our world would gladly take that opportunity. We read about infidelity every day in the news, from royalty and presidents to the man and woman in the street. It's encouraged online with websites with tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of subscribers for married people to have affairs, to hook people up. It's become pretty much acceptable as a norm in our society. And so no one would really blame Joseph because of the situation that he's in. Verse 8 we read, but he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Joseph has great respect for his boss, who's put him in such a position of trust. He's fully accountable to him, and also for the institution of marriage. But it goes much deeper than that. Joseph recognizes the approach and calls it what it is, a wicked thing, and most importantly, a sin against God. He knows that how he lives matters to God, and it matters to God because God sees. God sees. In Ephesians, we have a blueprint for an employee, and Joseph lives it out. Just listen to this. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And the lessons that we are to learn from today are not just to be moralistic ones, but as Clive has already mentioned, that we would be loving God more than anything else. And that means living a moral, a holy, an upright life. Joseph knew who he was living for. It was all for the glory of God. He was accountable first and foremost to God, who sees all things and knows all things. He sees us in our rooms when no one else is here. He knows our thoughts when no one else around us does. I've asked Andy Weir to share a little bit about a helpful way that he and others have found to be able to face up to temptation. Thanks, Andy.
Thanks, Colin. Morning. So I get tempted all the time. And I told my kids this morning, actually, we broke up all the Easter eggs and put them in one big box. That's a terrible idea. It's a great idea, but it's a terrible idea. Food's a thing for me. I like lots of food. But that in itself is not bad. And that's not what I want to share with you. Actually, saying that and confessing that is fine and helpful, but what does it mean? Well, once a month, give or take, there's a couple of guys that I meet with, and it's interesting because it's a privilege to share life with people, and it's a privilege to share actually the warts and all stuff, because that's not what this is about. This isn't a place where you stand up and say, well, let me tell you what I thought this morning when I wanted to scalp my children. That's not what this is about. No. But to be able to sit down, and I have to honor Glenn and Colin, because we talk about lots of stuff, and I get the opportunity to unpack some of the complexity that goes on in my head, which I don't know, and nobody else is like this. Nobody else has battles with their own consciousness. No, nobody at all. But when you talk these things out, and it's not counseling, but it's confession in a healthy, I don't know how to deal with this, I'm wrestling with this. Or sometimes it's actually being able to objectify the temptation or the stuff that's going on and go, oh, wait a minute, it's that size, and God's like, well, actually, off the chart. So the opportunity of whatever the temptation is to be able to say, I can't deal with this alone. Now, interestingly, I would just reflect, as kind of Colin asked me, I was reflecting on this and going, isn't it sometimes easier for me to ping a message to the guys and say, wrestling with this, please pray. And the challenge then to do that before I've actually brought it to the Lord and say, oh, wait a minute, actually, God, you're with me with this. So what I'm struck with is I don't think I face anything alone, although I will isolate myself so that I do feel like I'm facing it alone. But none of us are alone. And I know that these guys have got my back, and if I phoned them or messaged them or whatever and said, can you pray, this is happening, or I don't know what to do, can you help, that they would be right there in a moment to say, or to respond and pray with me, and that's great. But we have the Holy Spirit with us at all times, and we are never alone. And that's not to say there's not a value in relationship. Anyway, that's something else. One thing to say, though, that when we meet, it's not a moaning shop. It's not, oh, this is terrible, I hate my life. It's not that. Actually, what I have found is actually that when we do, like I kind of described, when we kind of look at something and then put it in the context of who God is and how great he is, and when sometimes you're challenged to put things back into perspective and say, oh, yeah, actually, shut up, Andy. God's bigger. Trust him. And that's not to belittle the thing, the battle, whatever it is, but it's to say, wait a minute, God is greater. We sing the words, we read them, but actually to apply them and make them real. So am I willing? Yeah, so I challenge myself. Am I willing to chat to them? And then the last thing I want to say before Colin kicks me off here is, Do I want to say that? Yeah, actually I do. There are things that I will try and carry and deal with on my own because I'm an only, I use the excuse it's because I'm an only child, but I think it's just because I'm human and I want to try and cope. We want to carry things on our own. We want to get through it and persevere. Actually, how many of us can we'll put our hands up and say, I can't make it on my own. I need help. And that is so powerful because it suddenly disarms you from trying to carry the whole world on your shoulders and going, you know what, I can't do it. And that's okay. And I really value that, the opportunity to bring that, to confess that and say, God, I can't do this alone. But thank you that you've put people around me in this church and in my life that will help me get through it. Anyway.
Good, thanks for sharing that with us, Andy. Maybe you want to find someone to do this with already. Some people in church have mentors, and we hope to be expanding that in the coming year, and this will be a significant help for us to grow in our faith. As is always the way, temptation doesn't just go away. And just as Delilah was always on Samson's case, so Potiphar's wife was determined to have her way. And the pressure is heating up. And it becomes, the Bible says, a daily temptation, verse 10. But though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. And in response to her request, just to spend time together, innocuous, Joseph continues to make a stand and make a point of not even being alone with her. And then the fateful day arrives. As Joseph comes to work, he notices the house is deserted. Strange. That moment of silence that we see in films, something's about to happen. And you can guess who's probably redirected the staff. Verse 12, she caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. It's a forceful approach on Joseph, so much so that it allows her to rip the cloak from him. Our title for this passage is Just Say No. And Joseph said no the first time and said no day after day and also this final time. And plainly what we're dealing with in this passage is sexual temptation. And we know from Scripture who is behind temptation, the devil, the father of lies, the one who makes it his mission to seek to kill and destroy followers of Christ. And in C.S. Lewis's classic book, The Screwtape Letters, which is a series of letters between a senior devil and a junior devil, which exposes how the devil works to attack Christians. Screwtape says this quite interestingly in relation to sexual sin. He says, you must have learned at college the routine technique of sexual temptation. And since for us spirits, this whole subject is one of considerable tedium, though a necessary part of our training, I'll pass it over. It's a very interesting observation. For these forces of evil, sexual temptation is a routine form of attack, a blunt instrument, and for them, almost predictably boring as a successful strategy. I wonder though if C.S. Lewis wrote this today, if he would give it much more attention, as the devil appears to have seriously ramped up sexual temptation through the internet and through technology. As such concern, particularly for our children and young people growing up in a world where sexual temptation is so easy to fall for. Something that was literally out of reach or even illegal when I was growing up is now available at the touch of a button in the privacy of your own room. Society is sex mad. Sometimes the issues seem to be focused on men, but in fact, there's very little difference with women. The massive bestsellers and movies of 50 Shades of Grey are just pornography dressed up as romance, and yet a million miles away from the days of Mills and Boone. The devil is the one who wants to prevent us from knowing and growing and going. We read that he prowls around like a hungry lion, looking for someone to devour. And now Joseph is the main dish on his menu. Destruction is an obvious goal, but he's also very subtle. And in our lives, if he can make believers into pew fillers, treating faith lightly, going through the motions on a Sunday, his job is done. We need to be awake. We need to be alert to what the devil is doing, even amongst us, to cause us to become apathetic, to cause us to become compromised in our faith. The devil wants to prevent Joseph from walking with God, but he also wants to prevent God's will being done in and through him. And so the devil will target areas of weakness. And that's why I believe the story that we're reading is here, to show real temptation in action and one way of how to overcome it. Joseph said no. He refused to give in, and finally he bolted. He took himself out of the situation. A married man shared with his counselor how he could see the inevitability of a relationship that was developing with the woman on the train to work every morning, and he didn't know what to do. And the simple solution that he was given and put into practice was to get on a different train. Maybe you need to get on a different train in your life. The reality was probably for him that he was enjoying something of the excitement and the flirtation up to this point. Maybe you can see the same in your workplace or even online. Someone attractive who makes you feel special and valued. And the future can appear almost inevitable as you stray closer to the edge. Step back. Get away from the edge. Run. Don't allow the devil to gain a foothold in your life. Stop the secret conversations online. Keep relationships wholesome and healthy. And don't stoke the fire of temptation by putting yourself in the wrong situation. Billy Graham is someone who was mocked for making sure he was never alone with a woman in private, and every hotel he stayed in, the room was checked before he moved in, because even he knew that he was not above temptation. Everyone knows the damage that falling into sexual temptation can do in health and in relationships. And if the devil is particularly successful in the lives of everyone in proximity to it, it's like setting off a bomb. And we see marriages ripped apart through unfaithfulness. Those two pieces of paper representing a married couple who are one. And often in the lives of children, for their whole lives. I believe there'll be people here this morning where this is a live issue. It's a default, it's an obvious attack from the devil. But of course, we know that temptation encompasses far more than just sexual temptation. Temptation is such a huge subject. There's so many flavors on the devil's menu. Money and sex and power and food and alcohol and gossip and laziness, pornography, materialism, and so many more. But I'll tell you this, the devil has one tailored just for you to fit his purpose of destruction in your life. Because what is a source of temptation for you may not be any kind of temptation for me. You may have access to alcohol that will cause you to sin. But for me, that wouldn't be an issue. But something else that was put in front of me to tempt me wouldn't even cross your mind as a temptation or a problem. The father of lies will attempt to trip you up and to tie you up, to encourage you to feel guilty, to keep it secret by telling no one else about your struggles, that there's no way out, that you're a complete failure when you fall into temptation. Someone who has had plenty of experience of temptation and the damage it can do in the workplace is Gerald, and I've asked Gerald just to share some helpful insights from his counselling and psychology as well that he's involved in. So,
morning. The reality is that temptation is something that we face every single day, regardless, man, woman, child, on a constant basis. And in fact, if we could do an analysis, which we can't, and probably that's a good thing, in the space of time that we've all been in here today, temptation has faced every single person. But we often kind of don't realize these subtle kinds of temptations, and we go for the obvious. And it's being able to realize that actually Satan comes slowly in the background, looking for the slightest way in. But the important thing to remember is that temptation is not a sin. And that's really important, because if we see temptation as a sin, then we avoid speaking out to the struggle. And as Andy has just said, being able to speak it out and say, I'm tempted with this or with that, is really important, because we can actually bring it before God, but we can also bring it before one another. And actually, we can also take a hold of the truth in those situations. And if we think about, there is a line, and on one side, there is the kingdom of light, and the other side, there is the realm of darkness. Let's not get into any idea that that's a kingdom, because it is not. Satan does prowl around like a roaring lion, but he has no teeth unless we allow him to take control in our life. There is, as Clive actually said at one point, this the kingdom of darkness is the kingdom of light, God's kingdom, is unsurpassable and has no competition from the enemy unless we give the competition. And on that line with temptation, when we cross the other side of that line, there is one foothold, and it feels firm. And it'll be something like, if you looked at the children and the cake, I'm not eating the cake, I'm just licking the cake. So that's okay. And that foothold is the first place, but right after that foothold is a very slippery and a very steep slope. And once we're over, we instantly slip down the other side. Or another way to look at it is, if you imagine a straight line, and at the start of that straight line, it's slightly off. If you've ever wallpapered a room and hadn't used a plumb line, you can often find that. But the trajectory goes right off. Once you're off a bit, and you keep moving along that line, you're right off in the distance. And I think of all the painful, painful things I've heard over the years, one of the most deeply wrenching things that I've heard is more than once somebody say to me, I know I have to give up my faith to go along this line. I know I have to give up following God to go along this line. And I was thinking of an example, just to kind of give another example of the whole temptation situation. And look, over the past 30 years, this has repeated itself many, many times. So I can do an accumulation and not actually speak about anybody in particular. And let's call this person Guthrie, because I don't know a Guthrie. I've never worked with a person called Guthrie, so that's an easy name to use. And this person called Guthrie, actually, he had been wronged in his life many, many years before I had seen him, but he'd been wronged in his life. And as life went on, he became more and more vengeful, more vindictive, and I can't even tell you the stuff that Guthrie did in terms of criminal damage to people, to property. He was filled with hate, and eventually it came to see me. And when he came, he was so bitter and so angry that when he started to speak about anything about injustice, he literally went purple. And I have never seen veins stand out as large as the veins stood out in his neck. If we ever mentioned forgiveness, he went ballistic. And there's been more than one occasion that I've been in a building and the people have been standing white-faced saying, are you okay? When I've walked out, because the sound has reverberated around the building. And in Guthrie's case, he actually refused to forgive. In other words, he refused to stand in the truth. But then, exactly the same story, but there's Petunia, because I don't know Petunia. And Petunia wrestled in exactly the same way as Guthrie, but Petunia actually fought to stand and move into truth. She chose to forgive. An agonizing process, a difficult process, because there's all the pain of trying to let somebody else off the hook. But the contrast was fighting through and choosing the truth and choosing forgiveness, were liberated. and Frida, and the bond, you could literally see the bondage and the pain and the destruction falling away. And the bottom line is here, the truth is that the truth will set us free. And truth is about ownership. It's not about knowledge, it's about ownership. We can believe something and not live it out. We have to own it. And one of the transformations with Petunia was she started to own the truth. The truth became embedded. Truth can stand as a flagpole, okay? But if you just stick it in the ground, the wind comes and it'll blow it over. But if you put a flagpole into deep concrete, it'll stand the test of the wind and the storms. It will stand upright. And at that point is when you have ownership. And at that point, when you see the borderline, when you see that line, you'll stand 10 feet back from that. And the story of Joseph to me is one where he was, I think if you read Joseph's story carefully, you'll see that Joseph actually had lots of temptation. The one that's highlighted is the temptation with Potiphar's wife, but there was lots of injustice and misrepresentation and betrayal. Exactly the same with Jesus. And where did Jesus forgive? Jesus forgave in the middle of the pain. When you look at the story of the cross, he forgave in the middle of the pain. He didn't wait till he was feeling better. He didn't wait till he processed it all and come out the other side. He forgave in the middle of the pain. And when we do that, we pull everything towards it. When we get that flagpole in, when we get the concrete and it's set in owning the truth, we pull everything to that. And that's what makes us choose rightly. The most powerful thing we have, it has been said, after the Holy Spirit is choice. And if you think about that, the only way we're going to choose rightly is when we know what the truth is.
Thanks, Gerald. Verse 13, when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. Just a whole pile of lies. I wonder if we were to interview her, though, if she would say, well, it's actually my husband's fault because he's far too busy. He's been neglecting me. Perhaps there would have been some truth in that. As I found in ministry, there are always two sides to a story. Verse 19, when his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And I've got an inkling that Potiphar knew enough about Joseph and about his wife to know what had actually happened, but couldn't afford to lose face and had to support his wife. And one evidence says that the death penalty was the outcome for this kind of crime. But Joseph is instead only imprisoned, and not in the common prison, but in the king's prison, where he was a special category prisoner. I was struck by the parallels to last week I'd never noticed before. We focused in on Joseph's cloak, representing his position in his father's household, finally stripped from him, an innocent victim, attacked by his brothers, then unfairly in chains, leaving behind a web of lies. And look at what we've seen today. Joseph's cloak, representing his position in Potiphar's household, stripped off him, a victim of spite, attacked and deceitfully accused by this woman, resulting in Joseph again in chains through her web of lies. And you can imagine how the devil was rubbing his hands here. It looked like Joseph had won and had overcome the temptation, but it's even better than he'd hoped. This goody two-shoes, this holy Joe, is wrongfully convicted and thrown into prison anyway, and wonderfully, ironically for the devil, for doing the right thing. And you may well find the same reality for you in your life. God will bless us with his grace and his love for being obedient when we and ultimately when we stand before him. But living holy lives can bring opposition, can bring us being overlooked, can cause us to be unpopular, excluded, unfairly treated. Joseph is a good example for us this morning. But Jesus is our greatest hope and example, the one who will help and protect us and give us power to overcome temptation. The one who was tempted by Satan in the desert for 40 days when he was weak and starving and thirsty. And Jesus says, no, 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 and no again. Knowing and quoting the powerful word of God gave him victory over the devil and his schemes. Jesus' teaching on prayer tells us to ask God to help us in temptation, to deliver us from evil. We are told that he is the one who was tempted in every way common to man, yet did not sin. So as we've heard already, don't feel bad if you've been tempted. That's normal. Even Jesus was tempted. But don't allow yourself to fall. Just say no. Run. I was thinking also about how the devil wants to use others to tempt us, particularly as we're growing up and making friends. And the pattern is there in Psalm chapter 1, where someone's being dragged down by the company that they keep. They start by walking with the wicked, and then standing with the wicked, and then sitting with the wicked. If you know the company that you're keeping is dragging you away from holiness and being a disciple, take action. Maybe to set strong boundaries, or maybe more drastically, to break away, to make friends with people who are a good influence. We all need fellow believers around us to help us through. We're reminded this morning that temptation is serious and powerful, but God. Remember that he that is in us is greater than he who is in the world. God gives us so much to help us to stand strong. He gives us his spirit within us to help us. He gives us his word, which is stronger, sharper than a two-edged sword. The power of prayer that causes us to rely on him. He gives us each other to be accountable to and to help support. And yes, sometimes we need to just have common sense to make the right choice, to stay away from the temptations that the devil uses against us. And here, as ever, the good news is the devil overreaches himself. His apparent success to derail and destroy Joseph and God's plans have not worked. Verse 20, but while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Exactly the same pattern as he had had with Potiphar. One of our core values as a church is credible lives. And Joseph is a great role model as well. But it also shows the unfair consequences that can bring. Most importantly for Joseph, God is with him still. And God promises his followers today that he will be with us. He will never forsake us. Temptation is something that affects us all. What's the point of hearing a passage in a sermon like this? And we started with a question mark and we finish with a question mark, because I don't really know what your response needs to be today. But I know that we must not be passive. And we must respond to what God is saying. Maybe it's to realize that the devil has a foothold in your life and it's time to just say no. The young Catholic boy who built the fence next door this week said about his young colleague, he needs to come in there for confession to have his sins forgiven. And maybe he was right. Our confession, of course, is not just to one another, but to God himself. So if you've fallen into temptation, don't give up. There's a way back. Perhaps you're feeling guilty. The guilt that you feel is what God uses to remind you of your sin, but not to condemn you, rather with the purpose that you will confess your sin and repent of your wrong. The Bible says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive you. God doesn't give up on us. He longs for us to come back to him. Maybe you need to come forward for prayer this morning to make yourself accountable, or just for the Holy Spirit's help to help you stand firm or to break chains of addiction and wrong choices that you're making in your life. You don't even have to specify that to them. Just come forward and ask for prayer. But our greatest response is to commit ourselves to God, to love him more than anything else, to put him first, to serve him, and to play our part in God's great plan for his kingdom and for this church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the reality of your word, for the real people that we meet there, like Joseph, and the situation that he found himself in. Thank you for his example. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is not just an example, but the one who gives us all that we need to overcome. So pray for each one here today, not to be held in chains of temptation, but that this morning that would be able to be brought into the light, that chains would be broken, that people would be set free. We pray this in Jesus' name.